One of the things that most of us, whether we're Christians or not, struggle with is our purpose in life. How are we using our skills? Are we doing that to the best of our ability? Especially as Christians, we ask, are we serving Christ in the way that we are supposed to? We're going to talk today on Come Receive the Light with a man who has some unusual skills and is working his way through the answers to those questions.
Just to be as frank as possible here, years ago I stopped writing for other people. What I began to do is really want to know God, and I began to trust that this gift He's given me, this vocation that He's called me to, is actually a way of teaching me something. And so I began to write in order to find out, rather than to write in order to say what I thought I'd already found out. You follow me?
Absolutely, and he sounds like he's well down the path of Christian maturity. We'll have that conversation in the second half of our broadcast today, and we'll continue our little mini-series looking at what does it mean to be a Christian from the perspective of several different Christian denominational backgrounds.
One of the things that I think may be happening is that the Lord might be removing the center of influence in the world from some of the places where it previously was, in order to raise up new generations of Christians who are being shaped through persecution.
That's Dr. Russell Moore, a leader in the Southern Baptist denomination, and we'll hear from him as we begin on today's edition of our broadcast. Welcome to the program. I'm Mike Trout, and our host is Father Christopher Metropoulos, the president of Hellenic College and Holy Cross Orthodox School of Theology, and the founder of this ministry. So glad you've joined us for another edition of our weekly visit we call Come Receive the Light, a part of the Orthodox Christian Network. If you're not familiar with us, OCN, as we call it, is a 501c3. That means it's nonprofit. It's supported by listeners just like yourself, and an official agency of the Assembly of Canonical Bishops of the United States of America. It's a recognized leader in the Orthodox media field and has sustained consistent growth over 22 years. Hard to believe it's been 22 years. We have worked to create a community for both believers and non-believers alike by sharing the timeless faith of Orthodoxy with the contemporary world through modern media, including this broadcast. And to find out more about us, just go to our website, if you're not already there, at myocn.net. That's myocn.net. Or check us out on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, LinkedIn, Pinterest, and Google+. Well, Dr. Russell Moore serves as the 8th president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, the moral and public policy agency of the nation's largest Protestant denomination. He's a native Mississippian, and he and his wife, Maria, are the parents of 5 sons. Dr. Moore is a widely sought-after cultural commentator and has been recognized by a number of influential organizations, including the Wall Street Journal, which called him vigorous, cheerful, and fiercely articulate. That's one of the reasons why we asked him to join Father Chris today for this continuing conversation we're having about what it means to be a follower of Christ.
Welcome to the show, Dr. Moore.
It's so good to be with you.
I guess the easiest way, and probably not the easiest, but the best way to start out is, who was Jesus Christ?
Well, I would rather rephrase the question just a little bit and ask, who is Jesus Christ? Mm-hmm. And put that in the present tense in order to say, I believe that Jesus is exactly what the apostles testified of him, that he is the Word of the Father who has taken on flesh and dwelt among us. And so Jesus is the perfect expression of who God is as the Son of the living God. And he also is the perfect expression of humanity. He is the true human being and the firstborn from the dead. So in Jesus, I believe that we have God dwelling with his people. You have God joining to himself in Jesus. The world joining to himself the creation that he has made, because Jesus is fully God and also fully our brother, sharing everything that it means to be human with us except for sin.
and those who are followers of Jesus Christ, who is, as you say, they are called Christians.
Right.
What does it mean to be a Christian? What things do you have to believe? What do you have to do?
Well, obviously, you must believe that there is a God, and that you must believe that this God is the God who has identified himself with Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has been revealed in the person and in the work of Christ. And so I think someone must believe, as the Apostle Paul says, must confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, and must believe in one's heart that God has raised him from the dead. I think one must identify oneself with Jesus, as Jesus puts it in John 3, look to, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man is lifted up, and those who are being saved look to him, which I think means that we identify Jesus as our Lord, we identify ourselves as sinners in need of mercy, and we receive the atonement that is made on the cross as being sufficient to save us, and we receive the resurrection of Jesus from the dead as our new life. So I think what's happening in the Christian life is that someone is, as the Apostle Paul puts it to the church at Colossae, you are hidden in Christ so that his life is now your life. Sometimes people in my tradition, in evangelical Christianity, will say, give your life to Jesus. And my response to that is to say, I understand what you mean by that, but Jesus doesn't really want to be in your life. Your life is a wreck. What Jesus wants is for you to join him in his life,
right.
And to be identified with him. And that's what I think it means to be a Christian, is to be living the life of Christ by being hidden within him and within his mercy and living out his resurrection life.
I remember in my seminary years, which were a long, long time ago, I remember going and finding, first time I went into the seminary library at Holy Cross in Brookline, Massachusetts, I saw a multitude of Bibles written by, of course, we know who they're written by, but then they were interpreted and translated by others. So let's ask the very basic question to you. What is the Bible?
Well, I think the Bible is the written revelation of God. So that I would confess with the Apostle Peter that these writings are not the product of men's imaginations, but instead they're written by those who were prophets and apostles who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that what we receive in the Bible is the work of it's human authors. What the Apostle John is writing is coming from the Apostle John, and what the prophet Isaiah is writing is coming from the prophet Isaiah. But they're doing so as they're being carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that when you read the Bible, you're hearing the word of Isaiah and the word of Paul, but you're also hearing the word of God. This is God speaking, so that when we have the Scriptures, we have the voice of Christ. We recognize within them the voice of our shepherd. And as Jesus promises, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So I think that the Scripture provides that normative direction for God's revelation and for the Christian life. Sometimes there will be people in the Orthodox community or in the Roman Catholic community who will misunderstand what evangelicals such as myself, mean when we say sola scriptura.
Yeah, let's talk about that. Tell us.
Yeah,
about that.
And we'll assume that means that the Bible is the only authority, and that's not what evangelical Christians mean when we say sola scriptura, any more than when we say one must trust in Christ alone. Do we mean don't trust anybody else when anyone speaks to you? What we mean by that is there are all kinds of authorities. The church has an authority, science has an authority, external observation is an authority, experience. There are all kinds of authorities to greater degrees or lesser, but Scripture is the final non-revisable authority. And I think sometimes there are evangelical Christians who misunderstand sola scriptura as well. It doesn't mean that we don't pay attention to tradition. It doesn't mean that we don't pay attention to church teaching. It doesn't mean any of those things. When we say the Bible is our ultimate authority, my church is an authority, but my church can have its lampstand removed and can move away from the teachings of Christ. The Bible is that voice that calls us back and corrects us at every point, and it's that final norming authority.
I think part of the problem, Russell, comes in the definition of church and
yes.
possibly the interpretation then of the particular passage in Scripture. As we know, you know, lifting one passage up doesn't give justice to the passage before or the passage after sometimes.
Right.
So let's go there for a minute. How do you define church? What is the church? Who makes up the church? What is the church's purpose?
Well, in my understanding of the church, I believe the church is made up of believers in Christ who have been baptized into the body of Christ and who are held in covenant accountability with God as his people and with one another, so that the church holds to the apostles' doctrine and the church carries out the discipline that has been given to the church in defining who comes into the church and also disciplining those who stray. And so in my understanding, the church would be made up of those who, according to the new covenant, have received the Spirit and make up those living stones of the church. And that then, in my understanding, is defined in terms of that apostolic doctrine and that covenant accountability, rather than as in the Orthodox tradition or in the Roman Catholic tradition, in terms of an apostolic succession from church to church, from bishop to bishop. I would see a real succession there, but it would be a succession in terms of the apostles' doctrine, not in terms of the apostolic office. So that would be one difference in our traditions. But I think that one of the things that we'll find is that there's a lot of commonality sometimes between people in my wing of evangelicalism and the Baptist wing of evangelicalism and Orthodox Christians when it comes to wrestling with the importance of that question, what is the church? Because many in broad, generic American evangelicalism really just see the church as a collection of Christians in aggregate. And I don't think that's the case. I think there's a real authority given to churches being ruled by Christ.
Okay. From this conversation, of course, comes the next real question, and that is, when are changes made to church doctrine? How are they made? That's a huge issue today because we live in everything is relative. An age of relativism.
Yeah.
So how do we make changes? How does your jurisdiction, how does your faith make the changes to church core doctrine, or do they ever do that?
Yeah. Well, we don't believe you can make changes to core doctrine because what the Apostle Paul is saying in Ephesians 2, the church is built upon the rock foundation of prophets and apostles. So the deposit that we have been given, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, is a settled issue when it comes to the core of what essential Christianity is. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that that settles all of the issues. And sometimes there are going to be issues that are going to arise that are dealing with the application of particular doctrines or practices of the church that that previous generations of the church have not had to define. So I think, for instance, there are going to be some scientific questions in which the church has to say, how does this scientific paradigm fit with what's been revealed in Genesis in a way that perhaps other generations never had to ask those questions, or at least not in that way. The church has to address that, but it addresses it not with changing of the apostolic doctrine, but by applying it to a different expression of the same old fallen human reality. Same thing when you come to questions of biomedical issues, cloning. Sometimes people in my community will ask, do human clones have souls? Are human clones
yes.
persons? Those are questions that the Cappadocian fathers never had to ask because they didn't encounter human cloning.
Right.
But the answers are still coming from the deposit of faith that's given to the church.
Certainly, certainly. Let's move on to the Eucharist for a moment. Would you consider the Baptist Church to be a Eucharistic church? How do you define the Eucharist? Who should receive it?
Yes. Our understanding of the Lord's table is that at the Lord's table, Jesus is feeding his people. Jesus says to his apostles, I won't eat this bread with you or drink this wine with you until I do so in my Father's kingdom. And so when we come to the Lord's table, Jesus is celebrating with us his triumph and his victory and his resurrection from the dead, which is why we believe that only those who know Christ and only those who can be disciplined by the church, that is, those who've been baptized into the church and who can be barred from the table, can be welcomed to the table. And so we would not then receive someone to the table who is not a member of a church or someone who has not been baptized in our understanding of baptism. Now, our understanding of baptism would be different from yours, because we believe that baptism is only of believers after they have experienced conversion by immersion. So there will be all kinds of people that we would receive as Christians that we would nonetheless not invite to the table simply because we don't believe that they've been marked out in baptism. In that, we're in agreement with you and with the Roman Church that only those who have been baptized can come to the table. We just disagree on what baptism is.
Yeah, and what is that? What does that Eucharist or table setting consist of?
Well, it consists of bread and wine, but it that would differ often from church to church in exactly what that would look like.
Okay.
So there would be some churches, for instance, that would celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly. Other churches that would celebrate the Lord's Supper very rarely, once a quarter, or sometimes pathetically once a year, that kind of thing. And then churches would differ in terms of whether they use torn bread or small bits of bread. That would differ from church to church.
Okay, very good. Let me ask you a few more generic questions. The issue now of purpose of life. I mean, clearly that's going to come from Scripture for you, but let's look at that for a minute. Purpose of life.
I think the purpose of life is defined in Romans 8, 28 and 29, that God is working all things together for the good. And then the Scripture defines the good, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I think that's the goal of life, is to be found in Christ and to be hidden in Christ and to share in the life of Christ. Mm-hmm. And so part of what it means to find one's purpose, I think Jesus is teaching, is to lose one's purpose. So I don't have to make meaning out of my life individually, which is what so many of us want to do. We want to find what makes me unique and how do I make a mark. But the problem is, it doesn't matter how much of a mark you make, it's not going to last very long. It may last, best case scenario, 100 years, 1,000 years, maybe a million years. But in the vast scope of cosmic time, that's really nothing. And so what it means to find your purpose in life, I think, is to join to the life of Christ, who then crucifies you, takes all your expectations for yourself and wrecks them in order to create within you his own image and give you a life that is better than the life that you would have asked for.
Next question. What is heaven, and what does a person need to believe in order to be saved?
Well, I think that what the Scripture teaches is that heaven is the place of communion with God, the place of blessing. And I think the Scripture teaches in the Revelation of John that heaven ultimately comes down and joins with the material universe to become a new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, in which there is communion with God, there's communion with one another, and there's a regenerated cosmos. And so I think that what it means for someone to enter into that kingdom of God is that that person must embrace Christ as he is offered in the gospel, which I think means that a person must acknowledge that he is a sinner. He agrees with God's judgment of him as a sinner, and that person then receives the blood that has been shed for him upon the cross and the life that has been given to him in the resurrection from the dead. He identifies himself with Christ so that that person standing before God in judgment isn't justifying oneself. A person isn't finding reasons why he ought to be acceptable before God. That person is accepting the devil's accusation of him. I am a sinner. I am deserving of condemnation, but I'm found in Christ, which means I've already been cursed. Mm-hmm. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. I've been crucified, and you can't execute a corpse. The corpse has already been executed, and I've been raised from the dead in Christ, which means that God has already spoken what he thinks of me. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I'm raised from the dead, and I'm seated at the right hand of God. And so I receive the mercy and the life that comes in Christ. I think that's how one enters the kingdom of God.
Okay. One final question, Russell, and you've been great on this program. I appreciate your time. What do you feel is the greatest challenge for Christians today?
I think the greatest challenge for Christians today is breaking out of a kind of cultural captivity that sees Jesus and Christianity as a means to an end of living out the kind of life that I want to live. And so I think you can see it in American Christianity. Joel Osteen and teachers like this are advocating your best life now. You can prosper emotionally and financially and in every other way if you have Jesus. I think that is completely contrary to the apostolic teaching of Christianity, which is to take up a torture instrument, a cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And so one of the things that I think may be happening is that the Lord might be removing the center of influence in the world from some of the places where it previously was in order to raise up new generations of Christians who are being shaped through persecution, so that when you come to that, there are no mega churches in Sudan. Sudanese Christians aren't reading the kinds of things, Prayer of Jabez and so forth, that American evangelical Christians and others are reading. Instead, they understand what it means to follow Christ. Often means beheading. It often means literally crucifixion by their opponents. But they trust in a Christ who's able to put heads back on and to uncrucify his people. I think that's healthy, and that's where my hope is right now.
Thank you so much, Dr. Moore.
It's so good to be with you.
Some very interesting and thought-provoking comments from Dr. Russell Moore, our guest here on this edition of Come Receive the Light. Dr. Russell Moore is an ethicist and theologian by background, but is also an ordained Southern Baptist minister and the author of several books, including Onward, Engaging the Culture Without Losing the Gospel. He blogs frequently at his website, russellmoore.com, and hosts a program called Signposts. Thinking of those final words from Dr. Moore, the first annual OCN 30 Under 30 campaign is currently underway. If you're not familiar with this, you can find all the details on our website at myocn.net. This is an opportunity to show support for and invest in the next generation of trailblazers, those 30 emerging leaders under the age of 30 who demonstrate impact personally and or professionally through their exceptional leadership in North America within the Orthodox Christian Church. To nominate someone you think fits into that category, again, go to the website and click on the link on our homepage for 30 Under 30. The website, once more, is myocn.net. And now with our feature conversation for today, here again is Father Chris.
It is my privilege to invite Scott Cairns, poet and author, to come receive the light. Scott is the curator's Distinguished Professor of English at the University of Missouri and the founding director of the Writing Workshop in Greece. He is also the director of the Low Residency MMF in Creative Writing at Seattle Pacific University. He has written numerous poems and essays, and we're very happy to have him on the program today. How are you, Scott?
I'm very well, Father. How are you?
Well, it's a good day. It's a good day. The sun is shining today, so that's always good.
Yes.
Tell us about your journey to Orthodox Christianity and how it's influenced your work as a poet.
I've been asked that question a few times before, and I never can quite answer it satisfactorily, but I'll give it another shot. It has to do with my sense that I'm not quite sure if poetry led me to Orthodoxy or if Orthodoxy led me to a different sort of poetry, but my sense is that having been raised in a fairly mainstream Protestant tradition, I found that unsatisfactory after a while, and it was basically my poetry, the idea of paying more attention to language and suspecting that there's more to the world than our descriptions of it could quite serve. I think, just to be as frank as possible here, years ago I no longer desired to write in order to express. I stopped writing for other people. What I began to do is really want to know God, and I began to trust that this gift he's given me, this vocation that he's called me to, is actually a way of teaching me something. And so I began to write in order to find out, rather than to write in order to say what I thought I'd already found out. You follow me?
Yeah.
It's a subtle tilt of the head, but as soon as I started writing in order to find out, all the work began to sort of operate, you know, in little bits and pieces as revelation for me. And so grappling with the rest of the words of the fathers, the words of the scriptures, the conversations I have with my priest or with one of the fathers on the Holy Mountain I see often, wrestling with that language and then on the page became a way of seeing, a way of glimpsing the enormity and the nearness of God. And so this, I think that's what I would say is I pray to be not just thus far, but into the future. The thread that goes through all the work is an increasing apprehension of God's nearness and his action in my heart and in the hearts of those around me and in fact in all of creation. And so I'd say that's at least what I pray is holds all this
is
stuff
that
together.
Current theme, that current theme. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. I just have a couple more questions because unfortunately we don't have too much time, but tell us about your most recent collection of poetry. It has an interesting title, The Idiot Psalms.
Yeah, I'm glad you think it's interesting, Father.
Well, it struck me, that's for sure. I want you to explain it, though.
The idea for that titling and actually many of the poems that are in that book came about as I was rereading Dostoevsky's The Idiot, and also entertaining how in that book that character, the prince, is something of a holy fool. And it was in that sort of tension between our uses of those words that I found some an interesting opening to chase after, to examine. So I started thinking of myself as an idiot hoping to be a holy fool. And that's really what the book is wrestling with, is how does this isolated, because idiocy comes from being, you know, idio. It's a separation, it's isolation of a single person from a community. And whereas the holy fool is the one who may be similarly apparently separated, but is in many other ways actually attached deeply to those around him, again, suffering in his reputation in order to affect an advantage for those around him, you know, speaking truth to power.
Okay. That helps me understand it better, that's for sure. Okay.
So that's how that comes about. And then, of course, some of the poems are, in fact, called psalms, and they're structured as psalms. Not all of them in the book, but about 14 of them.
Okay. One final question.
Yeah.
Are you working on anything currently that you might want to share with us?
Yeah. Well, I'm working on a new book called Anaphora, And I hope that's interesting too.
That should be. Yes.
But I do have one poem that I'd like to read to you. It's from that book.
Sure.
The book is not done. I'm actually working. I'm going to leave this year working on that book. But the poem is called Nepsis, and it goes a lot like this. Notice how the piercing winter chill fails quite to enter the heart's bright furnace. Oh, brilliant, bright furnace. Notice how the yammering electorate also fails to obtain against the heart's quiet any ground, any likely purchase to nudge the weight of long acquired stillness. Oh, pulsing stillness. What heat, what light, what pulse is this? What recourse has the weary pilgrim save to stand before that endless beckoning, to draw his every scattered member into one, to draw and so be drawn? What shall he say? O braided being, include within your deep enormity this, these, every, all. So that's that.
Mm-hmm. And when does this come out?
Well, it's if I get it done on schedule, it should be out in 2018.
Okay, well, we've got a ways to go until then, that's for sure.
Yeah.
All right, Scott. Listen, thank you very much for being with us today. Please keep up your wonderful work that you're doing and continue to inspire us in all that you write and you do. God bless you.
May be blessed. Thank you, Father.
To explore further the writings of Scott Cairn, just go to our website at myocn.net and click on the Listen button there on the homepage. That will open up a number of options. One of them is Come Receive the Light. Select that and you'll find all the details right there. That's myocn.net. You can also find us on almost all of the social media sites, including Facebook, of course, Twitter, Pinterest, Instagram, LinkedIn, and Google+. I'm Mike Trout. Our host each week is Father Christopher Metropoulos. This is the Orthodox Christian Network. We're a listener-supported outreach, and you can donate to the ministry when you go to that website, again, myocn.net. We appreciate your feedback, your thoughts, and, of course, your prayers. Join us next week when we'll be back with another visit. And in the meantime, remember to always have faith in what you listen to.